Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're going to be in such an interesting account today. You know, you think you know Jesus, and you think you can know what he might have said and done, and then he makes a bull whip and cleanses the temple. Now, how uncharacteristic you get. This little picture we have of Jesus being milk-white skin and manicured fingernails doesn't fit this account at all. Can you imagine what these guys must have done when he started kicking over tables and running animals out? And boy, I tell you, it must have been unbelievable. You know, as a real unusual chronological problem here, John records the cleansing of the temple very, very early in Jesus' ministry, chapter 2, verse 13 and following, and that's what we're going to deal with textually today. But the synoptic gospels record Jesus cleansing the temple the last week of his life. Now, the parallels are Matthew 21:12, Mark 11:15, and Luke 19:45. The accounts are different enough and dissimilar enough that I think there are two separate cleansings. You know, I can almost see those traders and money changers as they can say, "Ralph, he's back again." Don't you know those guys remembered him? Oh, me. I tell you, we see a side of Jesus here we very seldom see, and that is an explosion of religious indignation. I talked about last week that tape on anger, and basically this is where I get it from, that Jesus was angry and sinned not. But the trick is, are we angry over something that deals with us selfishly and our wants and motives? Or do we get angry over how people have abused the things of God? There is a time to get angry. There is a time to speak out. There is a time to act. Jesus acted. Now, let's begin verse 13. Now, the Jewish Passover. Well, who else has a Passover but the Jews? This is a perfect example of John writing at the end of the first century to Gentile readers saying it's the Jewish Passover. Now, of course, the Passover is found in Exodus chapter 12, and it's also in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 6. To fully understand what's happening in the life of Jesus, the Last Supper, and all of that, you need to know something of the Passover. Now, by Jesus' day, the Passover, a one-day memorial of God delivering the Hebrews from Egypt, was combined with the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Now, I want to show you two books that I think really will help you if you're looking for a rabbinical background. Now, I like this one real well. It's called The Temple, and it's by Edersheim. And the reason I like this man is a converted Jew, and he really understands rabbinical Judaism far better than those of us who have Western orientation. All of the temple ritual and the cultus of Israel is in here, Edersheim, The Temple. It's by Erdmans. Now, here is a book put out by a Jewish publisher out of New York, Schocken. It's called The Jewish Festivals, and it is a Jewish book from a Jewish perspective, and it will tell you some of the development of the Passover from the Mosaic time to the time of Jesus to the Middle Ages and to today. It'll be very interesting for you. And I think you're going to need to understand something of the development and progression and order, if you please, of this day to fully understand what Jesus is doing. Now, one more thing I think is extremely interesting. The word Passover. You know, all my life I have heard that Jesus had a 3-year public ministry. How about you? Have you heard that all your life? Well, now, where'd you get that from? Somebody told you. That's why. But you know how we get that? If all we had was the synoptics, do you realize we only have Jesus having a 1-year public ministry? Only this one Passover in the synoptics. It's John that tells us. Now, it doesn't say he had a 3-year public ministry, but this mention of Passover. Now, there are three specific mentions of Passover with the possibility of a fourth. And I really think Jesus could have had even a 5th or 6th year public ministry, and Mark just not recorded. I mean, John. So we're not real sure. The first Passover is here in chapter 2, verse 13, mentioned again in verse 23. The second Passover is mentioned in John 6, 4. The third Passover is the last week of his life, mentioned 11:55, 12:1, 13:1, 18:28, and 39, and 19:14. Now, the one that I think is a fourth possibility is chapter 5, verse 1. And that's the only reason we know that he had a 3-year public ministry. So the dating of the things in Jesus' day are still very tentative. I think he was born probably in 4 B.C. I think he lived probably around 33 years. And I think any closer than that is just a historical impossibility at this point with the documents we now have. Okay, it says, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you know Jerusalem, not the highest place around there. Mount Zion is higher than Jerusalem. Isn't that funny? But we get so used to saying up to Jerusalem because it's theological more than topological. The Jews, everything was down from the temple. And so here we have an example of a theological statement about the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so significant to the Jewish people, and it still is today, very, very significant. Notice where it says, and in the temple court. Now, I want to show you a picture, if I could, of the floor pan of the temple. You notice there were several courts. There is the inner shrine, known as the holy place, and the priests can only go there. There, the next layer is the Jewish men. Then there is the court of the Jewish women. Then there's the court of the Gentiles. Now, it is in this Gentile court that the buyers and sellers had their shops. Now, he found the dealers in cattle, sheep, and pigeons, the money changers too, seated at their tables. Now, let me talk a little bit about the background of this. People will come from far distances, known as the Jewish diaspora, and want to participate in the Jewish festivals or feast days. And they wanted to bring a sacrifice for the various reasons or various kinds of sacrifices. Well, they didn't want to carry an animal from hundreds and hundreds of miles, so many of them wanted to purchase the animals right there. And so these shops were originally set up for convenience. But what happened? The high priesthood became a political plum purchased from the Romans. And the high priest began to sell these booths to merchants. And they charged exorbitant prices with the money going to the high priestly Sadducean family. And so the prices were very inflated. We also learned that people who brought their own animals, the priest had kind of got into the act. And if you brought your own animal, they would look at it and feed it and say, oh, I'm sorry, this animal has a defect and can't be offered on the altar. And so the people realized that if they didn't buy the animals there, they weren't going to be accepted for sacrifice. And it really became a racket, I want you to know. Now, these money changers. Now, previously, when the Jews had coined their own coins, their monetary denomination was a shekel. But long since had the Jews not been able to coin their own money, because that was a sign of political power. There still was a shekel being printed in the time of Jesus. It was a Tyranian shekel. And the only money the Jews would accept as a temple tax was the Tyranian shekel. And so people coming from all the world had to change their money into the Tyranian shekel. Now the Jews provided that service in the court of the Gentiles for an exorbitant price. Now isn't it funny? Here's the temple, but it's fraud, exploitation by the religious leaders themselves in the name of religion. Now, notice if you would, so he made a lash out of cords. Now, I don't know if he made a bullwhip kind of thing or it was rope tied together. It was just a whip. And Jesus waded into those fellas. Now, those were no little fellas. I don't know how big Jesus was. He's probably normal size. But, man, he started popping that whip. And it wasn't the fact that they couldn't have fought him and wrestled him to the ground, took that whip away from him. Friends, there was something about the personal presence of Jesus that awed people. It was not just his teaching. But, friends, I think his eyes must have flared. And those people were just, they were taken back by him, overwhelmed by his personality. And he just started kicking over tables, running out sheep. And, it must have been, can't you see everything stopping? Everybody looking with eyes open, mouth open, at what this Jewish rabbi from Galilee was doing at the headquarters of rabbinical Judaism. My goodness. Drove out the cattle, sheep, out of the temple court, scattered the money changers' coins, upset their tables. And then he said to the pigeon dealers, now pigeons or dove were the smallest sacrifice for the poor. And they were a part of several different cleansing, like a woman having a childbirth and a leper and on like that. Take these things out of here. This is an aorist imperative. Once and for all, get them out of here. Command. Strong command. Stop using my father's house as a marketplace. A present imperative with the may article, which means stop and act already in process. They were using, and notice he says, my father. Woo! Boy, he is making some statements here. My father's house, a marketplace. Now, the other synoptic gospels quote Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 in this context. But John does not. But he seems to make an allusion to Zechariah 14:21 and following, which is a messianic passage. Now, then he says, disciples recalled, aorist passive indicative, that the scripture said, perfect passive indicative, and really a better translation, it stands written. My zeal for your house consumes me. That's Psalm 69:9 that Jesus quotes. Then the Jews addressed him and said, what's the matter with you? No, they said, what sign can you show us that you have authority to act in this way? Now, this is the central issue of the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. They could not deny his miracles. They could not deny the power of his teaching. They could not deny the charisma of his personal presence. But what they were saying is, where do you get the authority to do this? So that they said he had a demon and was in cahoots with Beelzebub, Satan. Now here's the real issue. Does he have authority to do this or not? You might want to see 1 Corinthians 1:22. What sign can you show us? The Jews always wanted a sign. The Greeks always wanted philosophy. Now, notice where it mentions here. Jesus answered them, destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it in 3 days. This is an aorist active imperative. Boy, he's saying, destroy it right now, and I'll raise it up. Now, from later in the gospel, this is reinterpreted as a reference to Jesus on resurrection. Let me give you a few. Matthew 26:60 and following. Mark 14:57-59. Acts 6:14 is where Stephen makes mention of it. But friends, in context here, you know, in the trial before the high priest, he was accused of saying he'll destroy the temple. And in reality, this context says that's exactly what he was saying. It's got to be a reference to what's going to happen in judgment in A.D. 70 when the temple was totally destroyed by Titus. Now, it is, but in context, I don't think you can get around that and look at this text. And I will raise it in 3 days. Then the Jews retorted, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, Herod the Great built this. Herod was an Idumean, and he was not a Jew, and yet here he was king of a Jewish province, the Roman province of Palestine. So what we have here is basically an Idumean from Edom trying to placate the Jews by building them a beautiful temple to rival Solomon's temple in all its glory. Now Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian during the time of the Romans, really Josephus was in the city of Jerusalem when it fell in A.D. 70 and went over to the Roman side and then wrote his books. Now he said this took place in 20 or 19 B.C. when Herod started building this. Now if it took 46 years and these terms are accurate, that means the date for this passage right here is A.D. 27 or 28. Now we learn from further writings that the temple was not fully complete. It was still having work done on it in Jesus' day. It was not fully complete until 64 A.D., which means it only stood 6 years before the Romans knocked it stone from stone. The Wailing Wall in modern Jerusalem is the foundation rocks for Solomon's temple on which Herod built on. Okay? Now, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. They just couldn't believe that. But he meant the sanctuary of his body. Now, that is John the Apostle looking back when he wrote this as an old man and interpreting what Jesus said. But in the context of Jesus' statement, he's referring to the physical temple. Only later did they apply it to his body. Verse 22. So after he had risen from the dead, the disciples recalled that he had said this. Now, you know, really, quite often, Jesus' statements and acts are done on behalf of the disciples. Now, he heals somebody, or he says something, or he reacts to somebody, and he helps or condemns some other group. But in reality, he's training those men, building into them the truth he wants them to have and communicate. Here, this whole thing seems to be related to the disciples' later understanding and the fuller explication of the good news. Now, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people, because they saw the wonder works which he had performed, trusted in him as the Christ. Now, I want to retranslate a little bit. The word trusted is used twice here, once in verse 23 and again in verse 24. The Greek word, the noun is pistis, and the verb is pistuo. Now, there is not a good English translation of this Greek word. It basically is translated by three English words: faith, trust, and believe. It is not mental content primarily, nor is it emotional response. It is primarily volitional commitment. It is trusting in the trustworthiness of God. That is what biblical faith is all about. Now, these people apparently had an incipient, initial kind of trust. Now, the word Christ here is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And that's where John Calvin got his threefold designation for Christ's office: prophet, priest, and king. It meant someone who was especially called and equipped for the service of God. Now, here, notice it says, trusted in him. One of the things that marveled me about the New Testament, we in modern evangelicalism have talked about the plan of salvation. And what we do, we tiptoe through the epistles and pick out a little verse here, a little verse there, and kind of say, this is what it means to be saved. Nowhere in the Bible, in one related context, does it talk about what the content of faith really is. Jesus, when he said, believe in me, never said what the content of that belief involved, nor what the repentance and lifestyle were involved. He simply focused faith in himself. Notice here, they trusted in him. It is essential that we see that biblical faith, though it must have some content about the person of Christ, is primarily entering into a relationship with him. That is why young children who cannot understand everything about who Jesus is can truly be redeemed, because they issue into childlike, trusting, faithing, believing relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I think it's so important we see that. Even something as simple as the Roman road, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 10:13. If you look at that, chapter 10 is in the context of Israel. The literary context of chapter 10 is 9 through 11 that talks, what about the Jews? So here we just tiptoe through it. The modern four spiritual laws is a summary of parts of the Bible, but the Gospels never say, God loves you, has a plan for your life, and all of sin. It doesn't say that. Jesus looked at people and said, believe in me, trust me, come unto me. Now, friends, don't read too much into modern plans. Focus in on the person of Jesus Christ and that heartfelt relationship with him. That is the essence of biblical salvation. Now, I think repentance is involved, Matthew 1:15. I think faith is crucial. I think a lifestyle, you can't read 1 John and not say that doctrinal content and lifestyle are crucial. But in the Gospels, believe in me. I am the promised one. Believe in me. Boy. Now, but look what Jesus did. Verse 24. But he would not trust himself to them because he knew all men. You see, it's implied, if you look at an example of someone who initially trusted Christ, but apparently not really, Acts 8:13 is Simon. Now, friends, there is a parable known as the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13 that talks about the good news being sowed on different kind of men. It talks about soils. Three of those soils germinated. They all received the word with joy. But for some problem, that plant never grew to maturity and bore fruit. We've got to be careful that we do not make initial response ultimate salvation. Now, I know I'm in a dangerous area, a lot of controversy here. I've done some tapes on this, and I would really like to make them available to you in this area of easy believism versus true repentance. That's one tape. And the other one is on falling from grace. And I've usually entitled that the predestination versus free will, or security versus perseverance. I would like to make those tapes available to you. This is a difficult subject, and the base of the text that I exegete is Matthew 13. It is so hard to know sometimes. We want to say that when we're in His hand, that no one can pluck us out. But I think there are many people who think they're in His hand because they've just grown up in church, or they've accepted some little creed about Him, or they attend church regularly, or they carry their Bible. Friends, biblical faith is knowing Him. It's not a ritual. It's not an attendance at church. It's not your mother was a good Christian. It's you putting all of your trust and all of your faith for heaven, completely and solely and uniquely, in the carpenter from Nazareth called Jesus. There are some fake Christians. There are some folks who use our terminology, carry our book, attend our services, that the Bible says are false prophets. I know it's scary, but it's here. Then finally, He knew well what was in human nature. Now, here's an example of divine knowledge. Sometimes in the Gospels, I really have a hard time deciding, is Jesus just a good reader of character? Can He tell what someone was saying? Did He have good hearing and overheard somebody? Or is it really a miracle of divine perception? I don't always know. Sometimes I think it's one, and sometimes I think it's another. He heard the disciples talking about who was greatest. I think that's just He heard them. Other times He perceived what they were thinking and spoke to them. I believe that Jesus did leave heaven and somewhat limit Himself from His glory. But I believe He had all the divine possibilities here that He had in heaven. And many times He used the divine possibilities in ways we don't fully understand. The coin in the fish's mouth was a divine possibility actualized. Whether Jesus used His divine nature and perceived miraculously their thoughts, or whether He simply perceived the shallowness of their commitment, I don't know. I'm so glad I don't have to know to believe. And I'm so glad I don't have to answer all the questions to know that my salvation is secure in Him. I'd love to see any of these tapes. These are difficult subjects. The one on anger, it's so hard when I get angry about things that I'm personally upset about. It's quite different when I get angry about theological things and people taking God's name in vain. Anger's hard to deal with. The other thing about can people really respond with joy and not really be Christians? I think they can. I know it's scary. There was a whole group of folks in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 that said, Lord, we preached in Your name, we cast out demons in Your name, we did mighty miracles in Your name. And Jesus said to them, yes, but depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Be sure, my friend, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. I hope you know Him. I don't know if you know all about Him, if you memorized your Bible, if you attend this church, or when you were baptized. That's not what I'm asking you. I hope you know Him, the one who cleansed the temple. I hope you know Him. For friends, He's going to come back. He came as the suffering servant, riding on the colt of a donkey. But next time we see Him, it's going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the white charger, the magnificent, glorified Lord of creation. Oh, I'm so glad I know Him when I see Him like that. I've enjoyed being with you. Have a good day.